Okay, brethren, now recently we kept the feast of unleavened bread and, of course, Passover just before that. And at that time of the year, we do tend to focus very much, at least for a few days, on sin. And ideally, the need to put sin out of our lives and endeavour to live an unleavened life, which we've said before is really a lifelong process. And it's quite possible for many of us, I suppose, that there are times in our lives that we carry on pretty much regardless, don't give too much thought to sin. Perhaps we're immersed in our various daily activities, and perhaps sin rarely crosses our minds. We're just living as we normally do. And I suppose to an extent that's sort of fine. But there are times, I suspect, in most of our lives that we do actually discover we are struggling against sin, and we know it. Sometimes we realize we're letting down. We're doing things that we really do not want to do, and it's bothering us. We have regrets. Perhaps we disappoint ourselves. And there are times, I'm sure, in all of our lives, we get really quite frustrated, perhaps even disheartened, when we think, you know, all these years since I've been called, and how little progress I seem to have made in those years. Maybe we're dogged by the same sins after 10 or 20 or 40 years in the church. Temper, gossip, doubt in God, complaining, murmuring, being selfish and self-centered. Or maybe it's things we think we should have been doing. We should have prayed more, really. I should definitely study more. I really should fast more often. Maybe I should be more generous in my offerings. Maybe I should take more time to write to people or phone them up to encourage them in difficulties. And maybe we don't always do these things too well. And sometimes if somebody said to us, do you think you're really a great example of a good Christian, an outstanding Christian? Well, no, we might be a wee bit hesitant. And sometimes we may wonder, you know, where could I have been now if I had really put my mind to it, to walk in God's way? And again, sometimes that can get us a bit downhearted because you just think, you know, what could have been if I really dealt with some of these issues in my life, if I really overcome, if I'd been committed. And sometimes it's, well, what's the point? All these years, and I'm pretty much where I was at the beginning, and oh dear, oh me. And if you really dwell on it too much, you'll probably get quite depressed. As it happens, the Apostle Paul was there. Let's look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and we read verses 14 to 24. Romans chapter 7, and beginning in verse 14. And this book of Romans was written probably about 20 or so years after Paul was called and converted. So in that sense, he's, you know, a relatively mature disciple at this stage. But let's pick up his story in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. So, you know, Paul's struggling here. The things he wants to do, he's not doing. Things he doesn't want to do, he's doing. And, of course, you have to read this very slowly and carefully, otherwise you get quite confused. That's what he's actually saying. Verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And Paul's just thinking, you know, I really want to do so many good things, but I just don't really always get there. And it's this nature in me that really pulls me down. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, and in our case that might be more prayer and more study and more fasting and more encouraging people, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law or a principle that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. I recognize, I confess, it's great. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am. Or one translation says, oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? So, you know, Paul's obviously, at times at least, struggling a bit. And at times he's just thinking, this is almost a hopeless question, it seems. Who's going to deliver me? How can I live the way I want? How can I stop doing the things I don't want to do? How can I do a much better job of doing the things I really do want to do? I know God's law is great, that's the way I want to go, but wow, I just seem to, fail so often. And I think probably we've all been there, just thinking, what is going on? How can I have been around the church 20, 30, 40 years and still be making the same stupid mistakes? Why have I not ever really knuckled down to proper Bible study and prayer? Why is it still 5 minutes a day of prayer, even after 40 years in the church when I know so much better? Why can't I do these things? And if you dwell on it too long, you really will get depressed. And Paul knows it actually, because he hasn't got it within himself. And he says, verse 25, I thank God. There is a solution here. I thank God. It's through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So Paul knew where, in a sense, to look for the answer, not in the mirror. Look to Jesus. And in a sense, this is a major key for you and me in dealing with the disappointments, the frustrations, those times in our lives when we let ourselves down and God down, is actually knowing where to look. Because there's two places we can look at any time of our life. We can look to God or Jesus, or we can look to ourselves. And this message is entitled, Look to God. That's giving the game away. - not yourself. Look to God, not yourself. Because if we look at ourselves, what will we find? Weakness, failures, repeated problems and disappointments, the numerous times that we've given in to the flesh. We've not always been that impressive, have we? If we look at ourselves long enough, dwell on ourselves and focus on ourselves, remember all of our mistakes and our failures and all the missed opportunities, maybe how little progress we've really made in the decades since our calling, it can get quite disheartening, quite overwhelming. And unfortunately, some people think that God looks at them in the same way. He's harshly critical. He's exasperated. He's stern. He's unforgiving of our failures. He keeps a tally of all of our mistakes. And he may even withdraw from us, become hard to reach, won't answer our prayers. He's in a bad mood with us. And then we feel even worse because we know that we've failed. We think God recognizes and sees that too. And he's unhappy with me and I'm unhappy with me. Oh, dear me. I'm in a terrible pickle, aren't I? I don't like myself and neither does God like me. And this is where it's very important really to know what God is like. What God is really like, how he looks at us when we occasionally fall and stumble. Because if we're disappointed by ourselves and frustrated by ourselves and annoyed with ourselves and we think God's angry with us and shunning us, that'll make it really hard to pick ourselves up in progress because the whole world and God is against me. And so it's really quite important that you and I have an accurate picture of the Father and the Son and know all times at all times and in every situation, God is always for us. God is always good. He's always patient. He's always good-humoured. He's always kind. He's always generous. He's always, always, always for us. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. First little letter of John, chapter 4, and verse 16. What is God's attitude towards you and me? Does it chop and change? Does he get out of bed some mornings and he's in a really bad mood and he's out to get us? Is that what God's like? Or is he sort of, would you say, consistent? Maybe you're like even the same yesterday, today and forever. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, John writes, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." So he tells us here that we have known and believed the love that God has for us. So, okay, God has love for us. God is love and God loves us. Whatever that might mean, we might think. But I think we know roughly what it means, that God loves us, God is for us, God has affection for us, God desires the best for us, God loves us. And it says here, we have known and believed. Well, I suppose the question there is, have we? Do we? We know it. Do we also believe it? We have known the love that God has for us, so maybe we've read about it. Maybe on occasions we've sort of felt a little bit of it. But have we believed it? John says he has. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. And God is love. And of course, that's a pretty good place to start. Oh, you mean God loves us? Or let's personalize that. We have known and believed the love that God has for me. Do I know that? Do you know that? Is that how you think of God, that he loves me? That he has love for me? Do I know that? Do I believe that? Does that make a difference in my life, that I know and believe, and I know in my knower, that God loves me? Really? Or is it just a religious doctrine and has no more meaning than when the Pope says it? Or is it real? Look at verse 19, same chapter. We love him because he first loved us. Oh, so he doesn't love us because we love him. It's the other way around. We love him because he first loved us. God took the initiative. God's love was toward us, well, before we were even born in a sense. But God is love and God loves us and God has always loved us and in fact still does. And in reality, in a strange way, God still loves people even if they end up in the lake of fire. That's the best he can do for them in a sense, is just, annihilate them to prevent their misery and so on. But God loves, it says here, we love him because he first loved us. Even before we were called, even in our former ways, and perhaps not many other people like you or love you, but it's good to know that, well, at least the most important person in the universe loves me. Maybe not many others do, but he does because he says so. And we should know and believe that. I think, as some people have said, God carries your picture, your photograph in his wallet. Well, I guess he doesn't actually carry a wallet, but you know what I mean. You are the apple of God's eye. And so am I, for that matter. But do we believe that? Or is it, again, just a sort of academic teaching and this, Bible full of religious doctrines? Or is it reality? God loves me. I am the apple. Me personally, I am the apple of his eye. Look at verse 8, 1 John 4, 8. It says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It's more or less saying that unless you really know God's love and experience God's love, and believe God's love for you personally, it's actually quite hard then for you and me to love other people. And I can look back in the church in former years and think of some people who, I guess, didn't know God's love because they certainly didn't demonstrate much. There are some people, not many, I would say, but there's a few people that would spring to mind, whom I will not name, who really were quite hard, verging on vicious in their language, and really, you know, relatively cruel in many ways. And I can only assume that they did not know the love of God, because, you know, if you know the love of God, then you can love in turn. And the scriptures make it very plain that God is totally for us. He holds nothing back. Look at Romans 8, 31 to 32. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verses 31 and 32. Which I think is a tremendous scripture. One of the few I've memorized. I keep meaning to memorize more. What progress would I have made if I'd started 40 years ago and kept it up, you know, one or two a day? I'd have probably known thousands by now, but didn't quite manage that. Well, I did start memorizing scriptures, I guess, probably in 1970 or thereabouts. The Navigators. I'm not sure they're still around, but the Navigators used to produce little cards with a sort of scripture verse on one side, and I think the words on the other side, and you had to sort of memorize and flip them over and see if you got it right and so on. So I did start memorizing verses about a long time ago. Unfortunately, didn't keep that up. But picking up here in verse 31, which I have memorized, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and doesn't really mean I'm not sure if he is or isn't, if God is for us, who can be against us? Or since God is for us, who can be against us? Are we going to look to God when we're struggling and in difficulties and upset by ourselves? Well, you know, God's always going to be for us. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He who did not spare his own son. I mean, the most valuable possession, if that's the right word, to God the Father, was his son, Jesus Christ. And it says here that God was willing to give up his only begotten son for you and for me. And having demonstrated that he's given up the most precious, valuable connection to him in the entire universe and all eternity, then Paul says, well, having demonstrated that extent of his love, won't God freely give us everything else we might need? Because everything else has really no comparison. If he's given us, you know, a billion dollar gift, then, you know, 50 cents isn't going to cause him a problem, or $1,000 or whatever. He who did not spare his own son didn't hold him back, but delivered him up for you and for me and for all of us. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, the value you attach to something really is the price you're prepared to pay. If you're prepared to pay $1,000 for something, it's got a certain value. If you're prepared to pay $100,000 for it, it's got considerably more value. If somebody's going to pay $10 million for something, it's got a real value. But what did the Father pay for you and me? Quite a price. So therefore, how much value do we have to the Father? Well, look at the price he paid. That shows us how valuable you and I are to the Father. And if we're looking towards the Father and understanding his nature towards us, which is what we're covering just at this moment, you know, Jesus also described the Father's generous nature and his generous heart and his interest in us. Look at Matthew 6, verses 24 to 34. Matthew chapter 6. We do all come into the church with certain baggage from our past. And sometimes that's our former, you know, churches and our religious background, and we think of God in a certain way. If you came from a Catholic background, as I did, you think of God in a certain way, that's for sure. You know, Catholics are very familiar with sin and guilt and penance and a harsh God that's going to send you to burn in hell forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, pour hot oil over you at the same time and have demon stick pitchforks in your bum for eternity. You're used to that. You know, scare the pants off you as a little boy. And if you come from a home where, you know, perhaps the father's been a strict disciplinarian, you know, rules, regulations, boy, girl, then of course you might perceive God in the same way. So we all have a certain perspective of God, usually, but the scriptures, generally speaking, we find God looks a bit different in scripture. I look at Matthew 6, and picking up here in verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Got to make your mind up. You know, who's going to be your boss in this life? Chasing money and possessions or God? Verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Because the answer is, we know that we're more valuable because we just, I think, read the price that the Father paid for you and me was, you know, priceless. His only begotten Son was given up so that you and I could be, you know, rescued. So we are, of course, we're of incredibly more value than the birds of the air. And Jesus saying here, you know, you shouldn't really be worrying. And he's not condemning worry exactly. He's not condemning worriers. He's more like saying, you know, you shouldn't need to worry. If you understood the Father, if you understood the nature of your Father, then you wouldn't be worrying because you would just know. You would know in your knower that he's for you and he's looking after you. And look, if he looks after the birds and the mice and things, surely you recognize that you're far more valuable to him than just a few animals and birds. Don't you get it? Don't you see the Father and his nature towards you? Why do you worry? You know, really, Jesus wants us to be free from worry, to be, you know, secure and confident because we know the Father. That's what he's getting at. Verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You don't know your Father. You don't have the trust in your Father. Don't you recognize how much more? And this expression will crop up shortly again. How much more? It's not the Father will, you know, clothe you. He'll much more. You know, he's generous. Much more God. We have covered that, I think, at times in the past. You know, God the Father is a much more God. He's not just giving out just enough or just a little bit less enough so you're not going to be spoiled. He's much more. Verse 31, therefore, do not worry, saying, well, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? And, you know, is it nervous and anxious and concerned and worried? Because that, to Jesus, suggests, actually, you don't seem to know the Father. If you knew the Father, you'd be at ease. You'd be relaxed if you knew the Father, because he's a much more God. He's much more willing to feed and clothe and look after you than he is the birds and the, you know, the flowers in the field. Well, don't you get that? That's what Jesus is more or less saying with some surprise. Don't you get that? For after all these things, verse 32, the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, not a surprise to him, not a great mystery. He knows it. He knows more about what you and I need than we do. And Jesus says, because he knows that, and if you trust he's the much more God, you can get on with the things that are really important, not be distracted by clothes and cars and houses. So he says, verse 33, Therefore, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You don't have to worry about them. You can be secure and free and at ease because of the nature of your Father. He's a good God and he's generous. And if you knew that, you could relax and focus on what's really important, you know, pursuing the kingdom and so on. If you look across it, Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 11. Sounds like a convenience store, doesn't it? 7-11. Matthew 7 and 7 to 11, it says, ask, and the answer will be no. I'm sorry. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. That's praying to God. And God, according to Jesus, is ready and willing to answer. And then Jesus continues, verse 9, of what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? To which the answer would be, there was no such father. Any father, it was normal. Obviously, there could be a few lunatics out there, but any normal, healthy father, if the son asks for bread, you know, something to eat, he's not going to give him, you know, a rock, a boulder. It's just, that's like ridiculous. Jesus knows that. Or if you ask for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Categorically, no. Everybody knows what a good father would do. He's going to give his son or daughter, bread or a piece of fish or fish and chips, whatever is the going meal. And then Jesus brings in, if you like, the key. If you then, being, you know, comparatively evil, just human beings with all the frailties of human beings, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, much more, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So Jesus is trying to make it very, very plain that God is a much more God. And if any of us, and most of us have been either, parents or children, I think most of us come into one of those categories. And whether you're a parent or a child, you would know that good parents look after their children. They would try not to spoil them, of course, by just being, you know, foolish. But in terms of, you know, any necessity, and usually even quite a considerable number of luxuries, a good parent is just so willing. And what Jesus is saying is, if you understand that human example, well, surely you can recognize that the Father, your Father in heaven, is much more generous, much more willing, definitely much more able to give good things to us when we ask. So he's really trying to make it plain the nature of the Father. And of course, Jesus himself, you know, is a replica of the Father in terms of his nature. Look at Psalms 103. Verses 11 to 18. Psalms 103. So we started by saying, you know, when we're in the dumps and we're frustrated and we're annoyed with ourselves and we've fallen short, do we think that God is, you know, angry, harsh, turning away? He's moody with us. He's going to be difficult to get to. So our own personal disappointment is, if you like, made worse by the fact that God also is going to kick us around. Well, we have to look to God and see what he's like. And I think as we look to God, even when we're struggling a bit, we realize or come to realize that actually God is for us. God is not going to be easily offended. He's not going to turn his back on us. He's not going to get his cricket bat or his baseball bat and start beating us over the head with it because we've disappointed him. He's really not going to be surprised, actually, by our failures and weaknesses. Picking that up in Psalms 103 in verse 11, it says, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him." Mercy or loving kindness. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And that's pretty far. The east and the west will never meet. If you go east, you'll always be going east. You'll never come to the west. It's a long distance, and God's moved our transgressions that far from us. "As a father pities his children," it says, "so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." You know, God's not surprised by the fact that we don't do so well all the time, because he understands what we're made of. It says here, he knows our frame. Well, the margin says he understands our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Verse 13, "as a father pities his children." The Hebrew dictionaries say that the better translations are "to love deeply, as a father loves deeply his children, so the Lord loves deeply those who fear him." Or another translation of the Hebrew is "to have tender affection." So again, "as a father has tender affection for his children, so the Lord has tender affection toward those who fear him, because he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows what we're like, and he loves us all the same. Verse 15, "as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more." And at this time of year, you'll see that with some flowers and so on. We've got a lot of daffodils around our town over the last month or so. You know, they're beautiful for a while. They sort of spring up, and they're sort of an intense, you know, yellow colour, the heads of them. And there's probably tens of thousands in our city along the sort of the verges of the roads and so on. And it's just a mass of yellow for a week or 10 days or 2 weeks. And then the wind passes over it and they all lose their colour and they shrivel up. And very soon, blink your eyes, and they're gone. And that's just like you and me. And God knows that. Verse 17, "but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them." So God knows that we are frail, that we are human beings, that we are made of dust. He understands our frame, but as a father deeply loves and has tender affection for his children, so the father deeply loves and has tender affection for us, even with our human frailties, which he fully is aware of. There are no surprises there. He still loves us. Look at Romans 5, verses 8 to 11. Romans chapter 5. Now, of course, we don't always do this to each other. We don't always remember that we're frail, made of dust, and so on. And we often get quite annoyed with our spouse or our children or perhaps a family member who doesn't quite perform to our extraordinarily high personal standards. And when they fail so to do, you know, we can really start taking out. The fingers are wagging and pointing and the accusations are there and you need to buck your ideas up, buddy boy, and do that one more time and you're out of here. And of course, sometimes we project our rather short, impatient tempers onto God and think he operates the same way. Well, he doesn't, thankfully. Otherwise, none of us would be around probably. Romans 5 and verses 8 to 11 again tells us about God's nature, about God's attitude to you and to me, and even brings out that before we responded, God loved us. Verse 8, "but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So it wasn't that we, you know, buck our ideas up and come repentant and beating our breasts and demonstrating what wonderful people we are. Then, you know, Christ dies for us, so to speak. No. Even though the world was going astray and full of wickedness and iniquity and sin, God so loved the world, even in its wretched state, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, before we responded, that's what it says here. God demonstrates, verse 8, his own love toward us. Right? It's not some legal thing. This is God's love that he's demonstrating, in that while we were all still in a complete mess, Christ died for us. Much more than, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, not by our performance, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled by the blood of Jesus, by the death of Jesus, by the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, all very fresh in our minds, hopefully, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So we've been reconciled to the Father, brought close to him. We're bosom buddies. We're very close. And all of that because of what was done for us. You know, God is for us. The situation set up for our benefit, even before we responded. Even when we were still wandering off in our foolish ways, Jesus died for us to reconcile us to the Father. Now we're reconciled, we can expect even more help, even more patience, if that's possible, with God. And of course, we do slip and stumble. Well, I think most of us do. There might be a few of you out there who are perfect and have moved on and are, you know, impervious to sin and human nature. But most of us will wander around a bit, take a few detours, some minor and some not so minor, some perhaps really quite serious. What's God's attitude towards us once we're reconciled and he's demonstrated his love toward us and here we are, and we recognize and accept God's love and things are wonderful, but we wander off. Take the detour, fall, and we're maybe beating ourselves up, but what's God's attitude towards us? Should we think he's doing the same? He's going to say, yeah, beat yourself a bit more, sonny boy. You deserve everything you're doing to yourself. Is that his attitude? Well, don't think so. Let's look at Luke, chapter 15, and we'll read most of it. Luke 15, and beginning in verse 1. There's three parables here that sort of illustrate God's attitude towards folk who occasionally go wrong, which I think is all of us. Yeah. Picking up in verse 1 and 2, sets the background to all three parables. It says that all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So there's two groups of people here, the sinners, the tax collectors, the lower levels of society. And on the other hand, there were the religious people, the people that led the way, in their own eyes at least, the experts on the scriptures, the ones who were fastidious in the way that they kept, in their eyes at least, the laws of God. So two groups of people. And of course the one group are busy criticizing the other group. The Pharisees are looking down on these sinners. Sinners, why are they? Why is this man, if he's a rabbi and a teacher, why is he welcoming these scumbags, these sinners? Disgusting. Now, is that God's attitude towards people who are sinful, who are making mistakes, who are unfortunately, falling into error because of, just weakness and so on? Is, is God's attitude to, like the Pharisees, boot them out, get rid of them, you know, brush them away somewhere else. And Jesus is about to say, actually, Mr. Religious Leaders, Mr. Commandment Keepers, Mr. Super Duper Experts of the Scriptures, at least in your own eyes, of course they actually weren't any of those things, nope, you've got the wrong end of the stick, boys, because actually the Father's heart towards sinners is very different than you seem to think. Picking up the first of the three parables, verse 3, he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. And I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven, that's where the Father lives, by the way, over one sinner who repents than over 99 so-called just persons who need no repentance. And so the parable is, look, if there's a sinner, you know, sheep who's got lost, then we'll go looking for the sheep to find it, to bring it back, and we'll rejoice that the lost sheep has been found. And so the person who repents, the person who, you know, wants to come back to God in that sense, would be, they'll be rejoicing. It's delightful that a sinner changes and wants to come back and is found, so to speak. That's what is great news, says Jesus. I've often wondered in this parable, again looking back a few years ago to worldwide days, but I'd probably include in that maybe even PCG days and others, sometimes somebody would wander off from the flock. And how often did the ministers of the day go looking to see if they could recover them? And most of the time I can think of, that didn't really happen. If the sheep wandered off, generally speaking, the sheep was disfellowshipped and often marked, under no circumstances ever come back here or speak to anybody. Well, you're a louse, you're a sinner, you're disgusting, lake of fire material, get away from here. You know, it sort of doesn't really quite play into Jesus' parable that the lost sheep, you know, the shepherd wants it back, the owner wants it back. And of course, the implication is actually, Mr. Pharisees, the Father is looking for any sheep to return. Moving on to the next parable, verse 8 to 10. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So the Pharisees were looking down on and, you know, disgusted by, turning their noses up at the sinners, and Jesus saying, guys, you don't understand the heart of God. God wants the sinners, not to continue to be sinners, of course, but he does want them. God loves the sinners. He's hunting for them. He's tracking them down. He wants them to come back. God's not turning away from sinners any more than somebody would just give up on a lost sheep or give up on a lost coin. They go looking for it. It's valuable. And then we get to the next parable of the so-called prodigal son, which I think we understand the term parable of the prodigal son, but really the hero here is the father. There's two boys and a father, and it represents the sinners and the Pharisees and God the Father. So picking up in verse 11, and Jesus said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. That's potentially quite cheeky, because generally speaking, it comes to you after your father's died as your inheritance. So it's either a question of, you know, why don't you hurry up and drop dead? Or, since I can't be bothered waiting for you to drop dead, I'll have it now, please. I'm not even sure there's a please in there. So the father divided to them his livelihood. So he responded, oh, okay. Well, here's yours. And to the other son, here's yours. So both sons, it seems, had the inheritance there and then. But the first son, really, a bit cheeky, not very respectful. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Of the margin says, wasteful living. So it's wine, women, and song in some far-off place. Verse 14, and when he'd spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine, you know, pigs. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. So, you know, young man, great ideas, dad's money, takes their way, wine, women, song, gambling, and eventually, because he's stupid, there's nothing left. So he's arrogant, cheeky to his father, and pretty foolish into the bargain. Not a great example, but picturing a sinner making mistakes, being foolish, as you and I often are. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hard servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hard servants. So he has come to repentance. He recognizes, I think I've blown it. I'd better go back home. I'm going to at least have some comforts there, but I can't expect my dad to receive me back as his son because all the things I've done. But if he can treat me like a hard servant, I'll still have a roof over my head and food to eat, and that's better than what I've got now. So I'll go back and I'll prepare my speech of repentance because really I've learned. I've been really, really, really a foolish person. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a great way off, his father saw him. Why is that? Because the father's looking for him to come back. The father's standing there and his eyes on the horizon day after day, week after week, wondering, you know, will my lad return? Is he coming back? I'd like him to come back. He's my son. I'd love him to come back. And this is picturing, of course, God the Father. That's the teaching. Don't get caught up in just the story. It's a great story, but the lesson is the Father. The Father. The Father is looking for the sinners to return. It says when he was still a great way off, long way off, just a little dot on the horizon, the Father says that dot, that the way he's walking, the way he sort of leans to one side, and the colour of the hair, I think that's him. And it says his father saw him, had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck and kissed him. So there wasn't any, and that wastrel's coming back, is he? Let's shut the door. He can bang on it all night long, as far as I'm concerned. You know, stupid moron. Probably blown all my money. And he needs to learn a lesson, that guy. Well, that's what some people think God's like. Hard. Brushes us off. He's exasperated by our being human beings. No, he knows our frame. He knows we're dust. There are no surprises to him. But if this is picturing the Father, it says actually the Father runs to the Son to welcome him back. Fell on his neck and kissed him, and the Son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Didn't finish. Didn't get to finish. His prepared statement, you know, treat me as just a servant and give me a roof and some food to eat. Didn't get to finish it. The Father cut him off. But the father said to his servants, hey, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring in his hand and sandals in his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost, like the sheep in the coin, and is found. And they began to be merry. Party time. This is the attitude of the father. To sort of, you know, run out to welcome back, if you like, the repentant sinner. You know, we all make mistakes, but God's not holding them against us. God's not going to make us, you know, wallow in the mud until we've, you know, earned the right. It's not a question of doing penance. the Father is like this, runs out. That's a great hope to us all. But, of course, there's another person here, the other son, and this is where perhaps we sometimes have to watch out for, picking up the story there in verse 25. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said to him, "Your brother has come, and because you received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But the son was angry and would not go into the party. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him, and he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. I'm a commandment keeper. I'm obedient. I'm a good church member. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came," "this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him." So this son is really quite bitter. Got a very hard attitude, not just to his brother, but actually, if you think about it, to his father. Because he's saying, the father was hard and not generous, and he never gave me a goat. He never gave me anything to have a party with. Well, actually, I thought he'd given him his share of the inheritance way back earlier in the chapter. But he seems to think his father was, he was an obedient son, it says. "I've kept your commandments. I've never transgressed. I'm a good church member." But actually, if he did those things, it was never with a good heart. Was it? Because he actually has a very odd idea of his father. His father's been not very generous in his eyes. "You've never given me things to make merry with my friends. You're hard. You're withdrawn. You're difficult to deal with. You're a disciplinarian." Now, this is how, unfortunately, some commandment-keeping, obedient church members see the father, just like this son seems to have seen the father. And it's obviously inaccurate. Verse 31, "And he said to him," the father said to the son, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." And so, the story Jesus is giving us here is that there's never any need to be hesitant in anybody who's sinned coming to the Father. Even if it was a son or a daughter that was pretty stupid and did daft things, came to the senses, you wouldn't think, oh, how can I go back to the Father? He's going to be really, he's going to beat me up and he's going to make me suffer and I'm going to have to sort of do penance and, oh my word, how can I come? No. Jesus is trying to say the Father's looking out for such to come back to him. So when we sin, and we will sin, and sometimes it's just a brief momentary thing, sometimes we might wander off for a little while, a few months even, or it could be even longer, I guess. When we come to our senses, we run to God, not from God. Run to God. Always run to God, never run from him. God is not out to get us. The door is always open. The purpose of Jesus' death was to, pay for all of our sins, all of them, every last one, and to wash us clean, and to allow us to run to God, just as if we'd never been sinners. So God isn't bad-tempered. He's not old, in the sense that we often think of old people being old and grumpy. He's more vibrant, more alive, more interested, more enthusiastic, more entertaining, more living than you and I will ever be humanly. And he's 100% on our side. So if we look to God when times are hard, when we might be getting a bit sort of depressed by our own failures, if we look to God, understand his nature, his love, his affection, his forgiving heart, then that should, in a sense, uplift us and encourage us and help us renew our spirits. If we look to ourselves, focus on ourselves, and see our weaknesses and our failures and how often we repeat them and our terrible track record, well, that really depresses. So where you look when you're struggling a bit is quite important. Look to God. think about what he's like, and your spirits will rise. Look to yourself, see your failures and problems and difficulties and weaknesses and family characteristics you've inherited, and think, oh my word, what's the point? Do we know where to look? Look at Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 4. Hebrews 12. And verses 1 to 4, we read, I think, this passage somewhere in the Unleavened Bread messages. And Paul writes, if that's who wrote it, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. So Paul says, you know, he knows there's weights, there's burdens, there's bad habits, there's sins. But one way to deal with that, and its effect, if you like, in our lives and in our attitudes, is look unto Jesus. You know, don't look at your burdens and weights and focus on them. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. Again, you could consider yourself and think, 25 years in a church, 50 years in a church, still making the same mistakes, still failing to, you know, fast more than once a year on the Day of Atonement, still struggling to pray more than 8 minutes at a time, still losing my temper, still whatever it might be in your case. If we consider ourselves and dwell on ourselves and magnify our weaknesses and our failures, and I'm not saying they're not there, but if that's what we consider and dwell on and think on, well, that can only make us depressed and probably make us even weaker and lose heart. But Paul says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. For you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. We've got a choice. We can look at ourselves and consider ourselves, and that's going to take us nowhere good. Or we can look unto Jesus and consider him. Our choice. Our choice. But one's likely to encourage us and give us heart, renew our spirits, inspire us, and one's likely to just, you know, send us into a tailspin. Look at Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. Matthew 11, and 28 to 30. And Jesus here is teaching, and he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me. Don't avoid it, Jesus, you know, because he's got the solutions. He's got the answers. If you're laboring and struggling and heavy laden, and it's these burdens are just too much for us to carry, then Jesus says, come unto me. You know, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am hard and vindictive and difficult and jump on people and knock them around. And no, he's not. And of course, Jesus perfectly represents the Father. He says, I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that sounds like quite a nice invitation. Come to me. I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And yet many of us can think back in, you know, some quite authoritarian, disciplinarian experiences we've had in life, sometimes perhaps domestically at home, perhaps with dads who exercised perhaps a bit too much discipline unthinkingly. Might have thought they were doing the right thing, of course, and that happens, but perhaps it was a bit hard, but harsh, and maybe they didn't know better. But that's what it was like, not quite come unto me and I'll give you rest, and my yoke's easy. Then again, we can probably think of times in the church, at least occasionally here and there, where perhaps ministers were somewhat authoritarian and disciplinarian, lots of rules and regulations and church discipline. And you people need to buck your ideas up. You need to fast more, pray more, study more, tithe more. And at times would be quite intimidating and would leave, you know, many brethren in fear that I think I'm destined for the lake of fire. If not that, I'm destined to be, you know, disciplined and a visitation from the minister and disfellowshipped. And a lot of people lived in fear of an authoritarian, hard, type of atmosphere. Not quite the way you see, you know, God in Scripture. A slightly humorous example of where you look and what happens if you look in the wrong place is Matthew 14, verses 22 to 32. So we're not far from there, but Matthew 14. And picking up in verse 22, I think I said. Yeah, Matthew 14, verse 22. Jesus walking on the water. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. Oh, as you do. If you miss the boat, you just walk over the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost, it's a ghost. And they cried out for fear. Obviously, Jesus had heard them over the water. And immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, be of good cheer, you know, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Because it seems Peter, generally speaking, opened his mouth before engaging his brain. So if it's you, Lord, then you tell me to come to you in the water. And Jesus thought, well, now it is me, so I guess I better do that. So he said, come. Now when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus, which is astonishing. Not many people have done that, you know. So here he is looking at Jesus, is he not? He has the instruction, the word of God has come. So he's looking at Jesus, he's walking towards him, he's obeying the scriptural advice, come, and everything is fine. Only he didn't continue to look unto Jesus, did he? Because verse 30 tells us, but when he saw, because he was now looking at it, when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. So he saw the wind, he saw the waves crashing on the boat, he felt perhaps his garments, you know, being buffeted around him. And instead of looking unto Jesus and just saying, well, Jesus had come and I'm just going to walk over there, I'm going to grab hold of his jacket. I'm a bit nervous, but that's what I'm going to do. It seems that Peter now looked at everything else but Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, verse 30, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Because obviously it wasn't necessary to have doubted. Jesus was seemingly quite disappointed. We might have thought, well done, Peter. You walked, you know, five paces on the water. That's the first time anybody's done that since Jesus himself. What a remarkable example, Peter. But Jesus said, oh, what a gross pity. Why did you doubt? And when he entered the boat, the wind ceased. Well, the problem was, of course, where Peter chose to look. He focused on the wind and the water and the waves. And he thought to himself, hey, hang a second, it's just me, Peter. I can't walk in water. I'm only human. This is impossible. I'm flesh and blood. And then, of course, it began to sink. And where you and I look is important. We have a choice. When we go through the storms of our lives and are being buffeted by disappointments and frustrations and reverses and seemingly impossible situations, where do we look? At ourselves? Or do we look unto Jesus and the Father and know what their attitude towards us is when we're in trouble, usually their own making? Is it, are they harsh, unforgiving, difficult? Are they going to be quick to condemn us, or what? Look at Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. Because some people would think they are. Man, God's going to get me this time. He's forgiven me before, but not this time. This is one sin too many. Well, he's forgiven the other sins. They were fairly simple. This is a serious one this time. No, I'm not going to go to God because I know what he'll do. I'm just going to hide over here in the corner and pretend he doesn't know. That's humanly what we might sometimes think, and that's the example we might have picked up somewhere in a church or somewhere, but it's not what the scriptures point out. Hebrews 10, 19 to 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You know, boldness. Thayer's, which is a Greek dictionary, says the word means a free and fearless confidence. The New Century Version says, so brothers and sisters, we are completely free to enter the most holy place without fear because of the blood of Jesus. See, it's not our conduct, it's not our great abilities, it's not our super successes that allow us to confidently and fearlessly and boldly enter the most holy place in heaven. It's the blood of the Passover lamb. The Message translation of this verse says, so friends, we can now, without hesitation, walk right up to God into the holy place. Jesus has cleared the way by the blood of his sacrifice. So there should be no reluctance, no hesitation, as it says in the Message. Run to God. Run to God, because he's like the prodigal son's father. He's looking out for us, and almost the parable implies he'd run to us, pretty much. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we are able to, you know, run to God. If we look at ourselves, our weaknesses and failures and sins, we'd never have the confidence to do that. But it's not down to our performance. We can't wait till we've lived perfectly and sinlessly and then think, I can now go to the Father in heaven. It's Jesus' blood. It's his sacrifice. And, of course, God's very generous nature to receive us. Look at Hebrews 4, verses 12 to 16. It says much the same thing here. Hebrews 4, verses 12 to 16. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There's no secrets in that sense. You know, God knows our sins. He knows our failures. He knows the number of times we've repeatedly done the same silly thing. He knows better than you and I do. Of course, when he forgives sins, they are in that sense forgotten, but he knows our weaknesses. But despite that, he's still ready, able and willing. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet in his case, of course, without sin. So verse 15, we could rephrase that. We do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, because, you know, the Lord Jesus was on the earth as a physical human being. He has come across human nature in the raw. He's walked with it and touched it and, you know, smelled stale sweat off of people and pongy feet when people took their shoes off. He's been here. He's done it. He's got the T-shirt. He's been tempted himself many times, although he never yielded. He knows us. He's got first-hand experience. He knows our frame, that we are dust. And it says that he sympathizes with our weaknesses. And therefore, verse 16 says, let us therefore, because Jesus has been here and done it and knows what it's like, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. You know, grace isn't something you earn or deserve. Grace comes from God. Grace is his goodness towards us. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. The place of grace is a throne, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's when we're in time of need, not when we're, you know, super duper successful. When we get great needs, run to God boldly, because they want us to. The Father and the Son want us to. They've made it available. You know, God's always for us. There are no problems at all at his end ever. He's not going to jump on us or spurn us or get moody or demand penance, unlike in the Catholic Church. You know, we can always look to God. And if we understand his nature and his goodness and his patience and his love toward us, his attitude, it makes it so much easier. Look to God and run to God. Let's turn finally to John 17. Read verses 17 to 26. There's a little clause tucked away here that, if you think about it, is, you know, quite exceptional. This is from Jesus' last night physically on the earth with his disciples just after the Passover. Probably you'd have read this passage at Passover. It's traditional for us to read right up to the end of John 17. But these words are a little clause tucked away here. It's quite thought-provoking in a sense, because we're talking about, you know, God's nature toward us, how God looks at us, that the times when we, you know, fall into mischief and get depressed ourselves at our failures to either advance like we ought to have done, or wallowing around sometimes in big mistakes and just thinking, oh, should I give up now? You know, would God forgive me one more time? That's entirely, you know, wrong. God's attitude towards us is like that of the prodigal son's father, always looking out, always desiring, always quick to respond. But picking up here in John 17 and verse 17, it says, sanctify them. This is Jesus' prayer to the Father. This is in that sense the Lord's actual prayer. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their words. That would include you and me now, because that's how we came into the truth, through the words written down by the apostles and so on. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. And it's in this next verse that the, I think, rather thought-provoking comment appears. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So what Jesus appears to be saying is that the Father loves us as he loves the Son. That's a bit hard to contemplate, that the Father loves you as much as he loves the Lord Jesus. But that's what Jesus is sort of saying here. And of course, it's hard to imagine the Father's love, just how broad and encompassing that is. But it certainly is quite suggestive here that the Father loves them who respond and heed the word, as you have loved me. And we know how much the Father loves the Son. Well, apparently he loves you and me the same way. So this idea of, you know, God being harsh and difficult to reach and awkward and moody and turning away from us, and once we're down, he's going to jump on us, make it even worse. No. The Father loves you and me as he loves the Father, as he loves the Son, sorry. Just continuing those few verses. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. So just on closing, is worth thinking that the Father really, really, really loves you and me in a way that we probably don't even remotely grasp. So yes, a conclusion, we will stumble. We will disappoint ourselves. We'll probably get annoyed with ourselves, frustrated with ourselves. But we shouldn't let it get us too down and think somehow that, you know, God's going to have the same view of us as we have of ourselves, withdrawing his love and favor and so on. You know, God is always for us, ready and able to help. So we should run to him when we're down, not, you know, ever pull away. And so given a choice of where to look when times are a little bit difficult for us, look to yourself. Nope. Look to God. And he's ready to welcome us at any time because he's for us and not against us. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.